Brethren, I would ask that you would take up your Bibles once again and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Our focus will be primarily verse 33, but we'll begin the reading verse 25, and then we'll pray just to get a sense of the flow of thought. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25, and these are the words of Jesus. Therefore, I say to you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than the raiment? Look, the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto the measure of his life? And why are you anxious concerning raiment, that is clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Be not therefore anxious, worrying, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let us once again pray and ask for God's help as we come to consider his word this morning. Our Father, we come as your children to you, our Heavenly Father. And you are a gracious Father in heaven, who delights to give good things to those who ask. And the good thing we would ask this morning is that you would bestow upon us the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we may see and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that we may taste of the powers of the age to come, and have our hearts burn within us concerning the truths of your word, that we would turn our back on the world, that we would embrace the kingdom, that we would serve you with all of our might. Our Father, we ask that you would come and help us to resist distractions and resist temptations and sins. And we pray, O Lord, that you would advance and expand your kingdom even in this hour, in this room. Our Father, we do thank you that it is the day of grace, and we do pray that we would know the manifestation of the grace of God in our midst this hour. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have, from time to time in recent months, or I would say even years, we've had an item in the list of the prayers at our prayer meeting for those who are without work or those who need more work. And this has not always been the case, but in light of some of the changes in our culture and our economy, some of us have felt that impact, and we have had this as an item of prayer. And here in this passage here in Matthew chapter 6, we are going to focus primarily on verse 33, where Jesus challenges his hearers to faith and trust, and he tells them that they ought to seek first his kingdom, that is God's kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The things of food and clothing and shelter and all those things. But before we dive into the verse here, I just want to say something about the context here, and we just have 3 points this morning. We're going to consider the context of Jesus' command, and then we will consider the objects of Jesus' command, and third, the meaning of Jesus' command. Firstly, we will consider the context of Jesus' command. Now, verse 33 is in the context of a sermon that was preached by Jesus. And there was no greater preacher that walked the earth than the Lord Jesus himself. And this sermon is often regarded as the Sermon on the Mount. I would probably say on the mound. Not that he was on some high mountain where the people couldn't hear him, but the reason why it is said, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, just so you can kind of understand your Bibles, those of you who may not be so familiar, but if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is Jesus, "went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And the things that Jesus had to say to those that were gathered covers chapters 5, chapter 6, through chapter 7. But if you look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 8, we read these words. "And when he was come down from the mountain, a great multitudes followed him." So we know that that's the end of that particular sermon. That is why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Parallel material is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and following, and then also in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. So that's the larger context, but we're going to come closely in immediate context in this one section within the sermon. And in this section of the sermon, Jesus addresses the subject of worry. And we all know what worry is about. I don't think I need to explain to anyone what it means to worry. We are very familiar with that. And Jesus here in chapter 6, he says in verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. And he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon," that is wealth. Then he says, "Therefore, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life," or "do not worry about your life." And Jesus goes on, as we read through the context here, he wants to assure his followers that they have nothing to worry about. If you're a follower of Jesus, I can tell you with 100% certainty that the will of Jesus for every one of his children is that you don't worry about anything. We don't have to say, "if it be your will." We know that that is his will. And then Jesus explains why that is so. He tells them that to consider the birds of the air. They don't toil, they don't spin, they don't store up food, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And I've been there looking for work, and I'm back again looking for work. And I can tell you, I remember on occasion when I was feeling a bit discouraged, not down in the dumps, but just a little bit discouraged. And I was sitting in my car, and I saw a whole team of birds swooping down on the ground, and the birds were just picking away. And I said, "Ah, And then I thought of Jesus' words. I said, I'm going to look at these birds carefully. Then I said to myself, what are you looking at? You are watching your heavenly Father feed those birds. And Jesus said, behold the birds of the air. And I said, well, what does Jesus, how does Jesus want me to think about this? Well, I am of greater value. And I said to myself, birdie, I'm of greater value than you, little bird. And I know that my heavenly Father is going to take care of me. And that really edified and strengthened my faith. And Jesus gives us these practical object lessons here. And so just looking at the birds of the heaven, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Remember, he's the greatest preacher that walked on the earth. And then he says, consider the lilies of the field. They grow, they toil not, they don't spin. And then he says, Solomon in all of his glory, you think of that grand temple that Solomon built and the order of worship and of the services there. He said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God does so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And then the Lord says, O you of little faith. I said, wow, think about that. O you of little faith. And he says, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, the word in the Greek could be is ethne, can also be translated nations. And often when referring to the Gentiles, the term nations, those who do not know God, those who live as if there is no God, or those who are so ignorant of the true God, they have no relationship with him. And he says, but it's not to be so among you, the sons of the kingdom, because your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Don't be like the unbelieving Gentiles. And you know what it's like. I mean, people watching their bank accounts, they're looking at their stocks and their 401k, and they're watching the stock market, and, oh, they didn't get that raise that they were banking on, and the bonus wasn't as much as they thought. And they begin to panic and get concerned about their wealth, and as if God doesn't exist, as if their lives are only controlled by them and their own power. And Jesus says, don't be like that. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But he says, on the other hand, in terms of you, my people, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into the command more closely, let us consider, in the second place, the objects of Jesus' command. If we are commanded to seek first the kingdom of God, then the question is, what is the kingdom of God? If we're going to seek it, and what is God's righteousness here? What is his kingdom and his righteousness? What is it? We need to know what it is if we're going to seek after it. Now, throughout the Gospels and even throughout Scripture, particularly the New Testament, references to the kingdom of God can also be described as the kingdom of heaven or simply the kingdom. So whether we read the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or his kingdom, they're referring to the same thing. It's synonymous terms. So don't get thrown off by that detail there, because I know in some translations it reads, but seek ye first the kingdom of God or his kingdom. My translation has his kingdom. Now, I want us to note and let the weight of Scripture just kind of rest upon our thoughts, because we don't want to project our opinions as to what the kingdom is, but let's let the weight of Scripture sit upon our consciences. And even in what I have to say this morning, be the Berean, search the Scripture and see if what I'm saying is so. And we're not going to look at every passage because there's so many things that is said about the kingdom of God. We're going to be selective, but it's going to be a sufficient amount of scripture, and I'm trying to keep it all in so we won't turn too far. But I want you to know how the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is presented is scripture. We have a little sampling. One thing about the kingdom is that it is associated with repentance, and it is near like the dawning of a new day. The kingdom is associated with repentance, and it is near like the dawning of a new day. And this was so, and you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, John was a preacher that lived in the wilderness. His attire was like that of Elijah the prophet, had something of a similar ministry as Elijah, but he was not Elijah personally, but he fulfilled somewhat of a similar role. And John the Baptist, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and in those days come John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's interesting when John describes the kingdom, and even when the other references in the scripture in the New Testament, it doesn't say the kingdom of Israel is at hand or the kingdom of Judah is at hand. But this is a kingdom that is transcendent to the kingdoms that they've known in the past as the people of Israel. This is not a kingdom that is merely restricted to a locale, to a particular location on the earth. This is a kingdom that is transcendent. This is the kingdom of heaven. And John says, with the dawning of this kingdom, to get yourselves ready to be able to enter into this kingdom, it's going to be required that you repent. That is, repent from your thinking, from your sins, so that you may enter into this kingdom. And then John's ministry was to be a forerunner of Jesus. We read later on in this chapter, John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes out of the River Jordan. And then in chapter 4, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And even for preparation for Jesus' earthly ministry, remember who Jesus is. And maybe some of us are not clear as to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin. There was no human factor involved. Jesus did not come from the virgin. He came from heaven. And he is what John calls the Word, that was in the beginning with God, and the Word that was God, and the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the process of becoming flesh was a process when the Word housed himself into the womb of the Virgin Mary by the agency of the Holy Spirit, apart from the male factor. And there the Son of God came into her womb for the express purpose of acquiring humanity to himself, while continuing to be God. And thus what was expelled from Mary's womb was the Son of God. This baby had two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, joined together, unmixed, separate, distinct, but together in one person. And that's who Jesus is. And he remains that to this very day. And so when he was in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, in terms of his humanity as a man, he had to be prepared for the work that God has called him to. And therefore, God has brought him through the fires of temptation with the devil. And Hebrews chapter 7 reads that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And therefore, it was required of him to go through this suffering. This is only one aspect of it, in order that he may fulfill his ministry. And thus he comes from the wilderness. And then Jesus is filled with the Spirit of God. And then we read here, let's look at verse 12. I'll read through a little bit here. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. Now, when he heard that John was delivered up, that is, when Jesus heard that John was in prison, as we remember Pastor Smith preaching on that some weeks ago, John the Baptist, he was arrested by Herod, not beheaded at this point. When Jesus heard that, he withdrew into Galilee in the north, which is where there were Jews and Gentiles living. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region of the shadow of death, to them did light spring up." And it's referring to Jesus. Verse 17, from that time began Jesus to preach. And what was his message? And say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven at hand. And then you look at verse 23 in this chapter. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of diseases. Here it's called the gospel of the kingdom. And this word translated gospel could be translated good news. It is the good news of the kingdom. That is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It is the good news about this kingdom. And he was healing as he went. And then we come to chapter 5 in Matthew's gospel. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, what we know as the Beatitudes, and Beatitudes, that simply is describing the character, a composite portrait of the sons of the kingdom. In other words, the Beatitude describes what it means to be a Christian. It's not telling us to do anything. It is a description of the sons of the kingdom. And note what we read in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we're learning more about who's in the kingdom. The kind of people that will be in the kingdom are those who are poor in spirit. They have a low esteem of themselves before God. And they are deflated. They're not puffed up with pride. They see themselves as a sinner, as someone who cannot offer anything to the Lord. Like that publican can smote on his breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," right? Deflated, poor in spirit. And Jesus says such people are blessed. The world will say, "No, I think they have a hang-up. I think they need some counseling and some therapy." But Jesus says, no, they are blessed because they're in touch with reality. And then drop down to verse 10. "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake." How can someone who's being persecuted be a blessed person? That's a terrible thing. But Jesus says the reason why they are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And then, as he continues on in the sermon, look at verse 20. Jesus is speaking about the law that he did not come to destroy. And then he challenges his hearers because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. They were the elite. And the common people would see themselves, "There is no way that I can measure up to the standard of godliness that these elite leaders have." And Jesus says, you not only need to measure up, you must surpass them in your righteousness. Verse 20, "For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must exceed. In reality, they had no righteousness. They were self-righteous. And therefore, Jesus has a lot to say to his people along those lines. And then, and this is not in Matthew's gospel, but in the gospel of John. I had to stick this one in there because it's in John speaking to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said to him, that is to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except one be born anew," or born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born from above." And so again, there's that reference to the kingdom of God. One must be born from above. That is a birth. The older translations, born again. And a birth that comes from heaven and not from the earth. And then in Matthew 11, and this is a curious passage, and I preached on this text some time ago, but Matthew 11, and I would encourage you to look at some commentators, because I don't have time to go into all of the things with the language here, but in Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now," and at this point, John was in prison. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and men of violence take it by force." Now, there's some things in the original, depending on the verbs, and I'm not going to get so much into the Greek grammar here. But however, the verbs can be translated with a middle voice. And if you're a Greek student, look at Dana and Manti, look it up. You understand what I'm talking about. But another rendering of this verse can be not so much that violence is being done to the kingdom and that only violent people, that is, people who are, no, it's not speaking about violent criminals or perpetrators of crime. That's not what it's speaking about. But this word violence is catching the sense of this word of vigor. Of vigor. And it is the kingdom of heaven that presses on vigorously. And vigorous men are pressing into it. They are taking it by force. And that's the sense of the word here. It's a vigorous kingdom. It is invading the powers of darkness. Men are being healed. The dead are being raised. The blind is given sight. All that is wrong with this world, Jesus, the Messiah, is giving something of a glimpse of what his kingdom will be in the end. And here, in these words, it speaks about how vigorous men, because you don't sleep your way in the kingdom. We were speaking about hyper-Calvinism. You don't just sit back and just say, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. That doesn't happen in the way of salvation. There must be strenuous effort. We're not talking about works righteousness, but the message of the gospel is repent. Repent. And that repentance is like cutting off your arm and turning away from your sins. And so it's the vigorous who comes and sees the kingdom. And then Jesus said in John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18, something else. And again, this is not an exhaustive sampling of the passages, but in John, the Gospel of John chapter 18, Jesus was before Pilate, the governor there of Judea, and verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of yourself, or did others tell it you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." And here in these words, you get something of the kingdom of God, of this kingdom of Jesus. It's not so much an earthly kingdom where carnal means are used to expand the kingdom. And you look at history, you know that often war is central to the history of the human race. And here Jesus says, "My kingdom is not that kind of a kingdom. If it was, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." And then lastly, Matthew 25. Here is speaking of the day of judgment. And there's another aspect of the kingdom that is yet to be fulfilled. Matthew 25, verse 31. "But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, and as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then there's more things that are said. But in that great day when we all stand before the judgment throne of God, and the human race is going to be divided into two groups. And one group will be the sheep, that is those who are believers, who have repented, who have entered the kingdom, and those who are the goats, who have not repented. And here the Lord is showing us, here we see from the Word of God, that the kingdom of God is something that will be entered into in that final day. So in putting this all together, here's what I come up with. The kingdom of heaven is the realm where the redeemed, that is those who have been saved through Jesus Christ, where the redeemed live under the rule of God. I'm trying to keep it real simple. The kingdom of heaven is the realm where the redeemed live under the rule of God. You see, under the new covenant is different than the old covenant. God's law through Moses was written on stones. But in the new covenant, the law of God is written on the heart by the Spirit of God. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. And the new birth is describing what we term regeneration, where the Spirit of God comes in and takes out this heart of stone, this stubborn and sinful and wicked heart, and replaces it with a tender and sensitive and loving heart to the things of God, a heart that is tender to the will of God, a heart that is committed to serve the Lord. And here the law of God is written on the heart. These are the redeemed. And therefore they joyfully submit themselves under the rule of God, under the reign of God. And that's not the case right now. God, he's sovereign. He rules over the wicked as well as the righteous. He rules over all. But in terms of his kingdom, in terms of the language here in Scripture, this kingdom is something that is reserved for the redeemed. And this kingdom is something that has begun in this age, with the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus' first coming. And this kingdom is something that will be completed when Jesus returns at the end of the age through all eternity. So when Jesus says seek first the kingdom, I want us to have a sense of what we're seeking here. This kingdom encompasses the church. Where are the redeemed people of God today? Well, they should be in church. They should be among those who are gathered communities of God's people in churches. And the kingdom also encompasses the universe. The universe in the age to come. You see, the whole universe is going to be purified through the judgment. The first heavens was judged with water. But this heavens and earth will be judged with fire. 2 Peter chapter 3. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so the whole universe is going to be purified. And in Revelation 22 verse 3, the curse of the fall will be removed. There will be no more curse. And the kingdom encompasses the resurrection, where the bodies of the redeemed will be glorified and united to their perfected souls. In Hebrews, it speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And in that case, you are a glorified spirit, but you're naked because your body is in the grave. And in the day of resurrection, that body is going to be raised again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's going to be transformed into a glorious body, reunited to a perfected spirit. And can you imagine that experience? A glorified body with a perfected soul in the great resurrection, and all vestiges of sin will be eliminated. The kingdom of heaven. This is what we are to seek. Now, the other object that is mentioned here, the question is, what is the kingdom of God? I trust you have some sense of it. But then also, what is meant by his righteousness? We must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, I'm relying upon the context. I've read some commentators, and sometimes someone can see a word and just import into a word teaching from other parts of Scripture. There are times where it's proper to do that, but other times it may not necessarily be the wisest way of understanding the meaning of what is said here. But I believe I'm relying heavily upon the context. The context is king for me at this point. At any point it should be. And here, Jesus says, we must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I do not think that Jesus is referring to justification by faith. About the standard or the basis of being made righteous before God. But I believe that this righteousness is something that is produced by those who are in the kingdom. And again, this is not a righteousness whereby they are earning and meriting their way. They're already in the kingdom. Look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, for I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a statement, a description of those who are in the kingdom. This is not so much a statement of the method of entering the kingdom. Because the method of entering the kingdom is not by our righteousness. That's works-based salvation. That is not what obviously Jesus is teaching here. And the reason why I believe that this is a description of what must be in place, because if you look at verse 21 and following, Jesus goes on to expand and explain what he means by this righteousness that must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And in order for a believer to produce such righteousness, the believer has to be born again. It can't be produced natively and naturally, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And notice what the king says. He says, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of old time, 'You shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of the hell fire." And then he goes on to say, if you are offering your gifts at the altar, remember, and you remember that your brother has aught, you resolve your differences there. And then if you, verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are with him in the way, you're on your way to court, but agree with him, resolve the matter quickly. And here, this commandment that thou shalt not kill, it was taught for them that killing was something that is done by the outward, by plunging a knife in the guy's back or pulling the trigger. But Jesus says, if you have this murderous desire, what you would say, raka, and you know what? We can probably relate. Maybe I won't say murderous because I don't want to accuse anyone here. How do you feel when someone cuts you off on the road? How does that make you feel? You've had moments when you really had to bite your tongue. That, why did he? And that's just a reaction there. But what Jesus is speaking of, someone who has this settled disposition of heart, it is guilty as if he committed murder already. You see, the commandment is something that goes to the heart. And this is how their righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then you look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone that looks upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So adultery is not so much getting between the sheets, but is even the desire, playing out the fantasy in your mind and your heart, coveting and desiring that which is forbidden for you. You've already committed the sin as far as God is concerned. You see, this is how their righteousness is to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus goes on in verses in the remainder of chapter 5 and here in chapter 6. So he's describing a lifestyle. "By their fruits you shall know them." This is the lifestyle of the sons of the kingdom. I'm trying to behave myself with the cock here. Okay. And I'm trying to be fair to you. All right. Let us consider the meaning of Jesus' command, because this is the heart of what we want to consider this morning. At least we can finish by getting into some of this material. What is meant by Jesus' command? In other words, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Here's what I think it means. Our lives must be oriented around God and his glory. Our lives must be oriented around God and his glory. To seek is to look for, to continually strive with strenuous effort. And one of the things that is fundamental in having our lives oriented around God and his glory is, first of all, to make sure we're in the kingdom. That we must enter the kingdom ourselves. And not only at this time, but we must persevere so that in that day of judgment, we may be received into that kingdom, as we've read in Matthew chapter 25. So this is not something we do in the past and we forget about it. This is to be the character of the way that we live day by day. I'm not teaching that we can lose our salvation, no. But we are to strive to enter in and to live our lives accordingly to the rule of God. And we are to persevere in this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened is the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it." So not everybody who says they are following Jesus is really following him, because look at verse 21. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and by your name cast out demons, and by your name did many mighty works?' And then I will profess to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity.'" So you see why I say that we must enter that kingdom and we must persevere in the way, in that narrow and compressed way that leads to life in the kingdom of God. Not only that, in terms of seeking the kingdom, we must advance the kingdom. We must advance the kingdom. We must pray for the kingdom. And here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the first thing that he mentions in prayer is we begin with God. Verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" What's the first request? "Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. May your name be revered. May you, O God, be worshipped across the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth." You see, we advance the kingdom by giving ourselves to praying for that kingdom. And I would just make a reminder here about the Wednesday night prayer meetings. And we all have to answer to God for what we do. But I would encourage you that if you are truly providentially hindered, you can have a good conscience about. But if you're not providentially hindered, there's no reason why you shouldn't be at the Wednesday night prayer meetings. The elders didn't tell me to say this. It's just growing out from the consideration this morning. And so here in praying for the kingdom, not only corporately, but also individually, giving and supporting the work of the kingdom, living godly lives in our parenting, and so forth. Now, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? All right. We consider briefly, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? But what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? What does that mean? Does it mean we have a to-do list and we say, okay, I'll have my devotions. I go to Wednesday night prayer meeting. I go to church on Sunday. I did that. All done. I go and do whatever else I want to do. That's not what it means. It's not first on the list. Although this is a term of priority, but this first refers to the whole of life. Because this is paramount. This pursuit cannot be compartmentalized to Sundays and Wednesday night prayer meetings. It is to affect all of our lives. Because our physical needs, food and clothing, will be provided through faith and obedience to our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus says. Right? He says, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now the challenge is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? And I'll give you an example. When the rubber hit the road for me, I was interviewing for a job, and it was at a retail place. At this point, I wasn't getting any jobs, so I said, I got to work somewhere. I got to do something. So I went to a retail place, and I'm not naming the place because I don't want to, you know, knock it publicly. But I met with the manager. We sat down, and you know what he said to me? He said, you have to work Sundays. And I said, well, is there something that we can do, because I can't work on Sundays? And he said, Sunday is our busiest day. That's where we make the most of our money. And I really need a job at this point, all right? And we talked. We went back and forth. I said, well, I guess Sunday is a non-negotiable for you, and it's a non-negotiable for me. And we left it there. And I walked away. I said, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you. Now, I know that there are works of necessity and works of mercy, but I'll give you an example. If there's a winter storm and it's winter, and everyone does their shopping on Sunday, and the storm is going to hit on Friday, and it's going to be a blizzard, guess what people are going to do? They're going to do their shopping on Thursday. Right? So there are some things that are not works of necessity. Not like a hospital or police and that type of thing. And this particular job didn't fit in that category. And I could not, with good conscience, even though I really needed a job, I walked away from it because I wanted to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, pervading all of my life. God's rule, God's will. I want to be in God's house. It is his day. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I want to be with the people of God. I want to have my soul fed. I want to have fellowship with his people, because these are the things that really matter. Obtaining our material needs hinges on faith and obedience to God. And I'm going to turn to just one more passage. I'm going to cut things short here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. First time preaching the sermon, so I couldn't gauge the time here. But Deuteronomy chapter 8. This passage is very, very instructive. Here the situation is, the children of Israel was brought out of Egypt by Moses. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. A whole generation of people died in the wilderness. At this point, Moses is speaking to the children of that generation. Now, they have come of age. And Moses is giving something of a review of what has happened, and he is urging them to have a right attitude as they go into the land. And note what we read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which Jehovah thy God hath led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and permitted you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. And so God did that intentionally to teach his people to trust him. And yes, man needs bread, but there is something more important than bread. It is the words that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah. And then if you go over it later on in the passage, these warnings, verse 11 says, beware lest you forget Jehovah your God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full, You have built goodly houses and dwelt therein. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget Jehovah thy God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then look at verse 17. And lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember Jehovah your God. It is he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto your fathers as at this day. So there's the warning. Once you get into the land, things are going well, you're settling down, you're setting up shop, and you start looking around, and you don't feel that urgent need to depend upon God because everything is there before you. And isn't that why Jesus says how difficult it is that they that have riches shall inherit the kingdom of God? It's not that saying that all rich people can't be saved, but it is rare. And so here is that warning. Unless you get to the point where you think, I did this by my wisdom. I went to school. We pray for the college students today, right? I went to school. I got my college degree. I did my internship. I have my job. I saved. I was thrifty. I have this. I did it. And if I can do it, you can do it too. And he says, no, you couldn't have done anything unless God has given you the power to do that. You see, our trust is to be in the Lord for all of our physical needs. And sometimes it's hard to do that. Even when you see that prayer, give us this day our daily bread. When you have your cupboards filled, you're stocked and supplied for the next 3 months, you say, well, I mean, I have a big nest egg. I have property. I have some. But the thing is, we need to remind ourselves it all comes from God's hand. And it can all be taken away from us in a moment. And here, in this passage here, the thing is that they need to be reminded that their lives, that what's most important in life is not food, but it's God. You know what happened without food? We will physically die. Right? Brainwave, right? We will physically die. But we'll go to heaven if we're a Christian. But what about without God and his righteousness? What will happen to us if we don't serve God and we're not in the kingdom of God and we're not seeking his righteousness and we die? We'll go to hell. And we will suffer in hell for all eternity. Which would you rather have? I'd rather die hungry as a believer and go to glory than to have all the wealth of this world. You know, didn't Jesus say something like that? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul, his own life? And Jesus speaks about those that if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You see, this devotion to God, this seeking of God's kingdom and his righteousness first is a priority for all of life. It's not compartmentalized. This is the dominant focus of all of life. It's like the compass of our lives. This priority is paramount to food and clothing, even to our very life. And you know the example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? And the reason why I wanted to turn to the Deuteronomy passage, because Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 4 when he is being tempted by the devil. And our Lord sets an excellent example for us. And even though that was more than an example, but in Matthew chapter 4, we read, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, in that moment of weakness, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's not a sin to eat food. It's not a sin to eat food. But Jesus was led in the wilderness for a purpose. And it was the will of his Father that he not eat for a period of time. And he was there to be tempted by the devil. And the devil came at the point of his weakness as a man and challenged him in terms of his psyche. Since you are the Son of God, he's appealing to his psyche. Since you are the Son of God, turn those stones to bread. And as a Son of God, he was willing to die of hunger than to disobey the will of his Father. And it is never right to sin in order to meet our legitimate needs. Let's say you have a job and the boss wants you to lie. Big meeting, big presentation. I want you to say this, and you know you're deliberately misleading the customer. It's not merely just by silence. This is just a blatant lie, something that is utterly not true, and you've been asked and required to present the matter in such a way that is clearly false. And it may cost you your job if you don't do what the boss says. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And as the prophet says, as Jehovah lives before whom I stand, and living in the fear of the God, you have to say, Mr. Boss, Ms. Boss, I am so sorry, but I cannot lie. Do you know what this is going to mean? Yes, I know it's going to, I know what it's going to mean, but before God, I cannot lie. Isn't that Daniel and his three friends? Jesus in the wilderness? Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And if you have to walk out the door without the job, you know that you have a good conscience before God. You did the right thing before your Father in heaven, and you can be confident that your Father knows what you have need of and that he will surely provide what you need. See how it meets us. Matthew 13, the parable about the merchant. The parable about the merchant. Something of the visceralness about seeking first the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, and these parables are excellent in that regard. Verse 44 of Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. That's how much he prized the kingdom of heaven in this parable. It's worth liquidating everything that I have to have this field. This thing is worth everything else that I have to have this. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls, a businessman. And having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Seek ye first his kingdom. Seek it first. We as a people of God, we know what it's like to have sacrificed friends, relationships, money, position, opportunity for the sake of the kingdom. Paul could say, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. So those of you who are not in the kingdom, this kingdom is worth getting into. You know why? Because this kingdom is the ultimate reality of all reality. We're all going to die. We're all going to stand before God. And as we read in Matthew chapter 25, what category will you stand? Will you be on the right hand or on the left hand? Will you be among the sheep or among the goats? Will you hear the words, "Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom that was given to you from the foundation of the world"? Or will you hear the words, "Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you," to be sent off into everlasting darkness and torment where the worm dies not? There is a way that you can come into the kingdom. You may think, "Well, I'm so sinful. You don't know what I've done." Well, that's fine. I don't need to know what you've done. I mean, we're not a Catholic church. You don't need to confess to the pastors anything. But if you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, "He that goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there's a hymn. An excerpt of this hymn I want to kind of quote and weave into my appeal to the unconverted, because it beautifully states this. This is hymn 369 in the Red Hymnal by this man, Thomas Benny. And one of the phrases says, "How shall I?" He's like, "I'm so sinful. How can I ever think that God would ever come and save me? How shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the Holy One appear and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I ever think to come into the presence of a holy God and be accepted before God? I'm filthy. I'm rotten. I've done disgusting things I wouldn't even share with anyone. How can I ever think that I can ever come to God?" But there is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, and here's the way. An offering has been provided. Jesus has died upon the cross in the place of sinners. A sacrifice. He has offered himself up as a propitiation for our sins. A Holy Spirit's energies, as we spoke about the new birth, the energy of the Spirit to come to take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. An advocate with God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All provision has been made for sinners. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. These prepare us for the sight of majesty above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. This is God's provision to all kinds of sinners. And God is willing, and this is the day of grace. The day of judgment is not now. It may come later, but it's not at this moment. And at this moment, you have the opportunity to enter into the kingdom and be among those vigorous men and women and boys and girls who press in the kingdom. Sell everything that you have. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from your discouragements and selfishness. Turn away from your self-pity or from your anger or from your confusion or whatever that your problem may be. Turn away from all of that and say, "Lord, I'm a mess. I can't sort it all out. But somehow, some way, I know and I've been hearing about Jesus. And Jesus, here I am. I am a sinner. Lord, I am miserable and messed up and defiled. Lord Jesus, please save me from my sins." You do that, and you will enter the kingdom of heaven, because salvation is offered to all. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and how can any son of Adam who's in the kingdom do justice to your gospel? But alas, Lord, we try, we bring your word, but we thank you, Lord, that salvation is of you. And we do ask that your Holy Spirit's energy would work in the hearts of the lost this morning, that they would press into the kingdom before this hour is through. Lord, that you would overcome the enemy who would snatch the seed of your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that your name will be hallowed in the earth and in this congregation. And we ask that your kingdom will come and your will be done here, Venezuela, in all the parts of the earth. Our Father, we do ask that you would glorify your name in the earth this day. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.